I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua, the last chapter in Joshua, and we're going to actually look at half of the book today. And so, maybe you want to change lunch reservations because we got a lot of ground to cover. But we're going to kind of do it more treetop than anything. But remember where we've come from. This is the one story of God's redeeming of His people and His creation, and He has brought His people from the promises to Abraham, where He promised them, or promised Abraham that he would be a father of a great nation, that his descendants would be many, he would have enter into a land that he would give them, and that he would become a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And so they've come through Egypt and slavery, they came out through the Red Sea, they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years, they finally say, okay, we're going to listen to the Lord, they cross through the Jordan River while it's at flood stage, and it doesn't stop until they put their foot in the river. And so they go up against Jericho, the walls come a-tumbling down, and now we are here at the part of the Bible that probably a lot of you have skimmed, if not just entirely skipped. So that's where we are. I actually kind of just love these kind of passages, because I think God's hand is all over them. So let's look at Joshua 24 as a summary, and then we'll go back and cover the preceding chapters. So Joshua 24, starting in verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, and the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." So we're going to get a summary of the story of what we've just studied over the last many months. "And then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. And then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. And then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. And then Balak, the son of Zippor, the son of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. And so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. And it was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in all Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the regions beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let's pray. God, give us great insight into your word. Father, that it would speak to us. Father, I know in my own heart, I know I'm very much like the people of Israel. Father, their story is my story. story of watching your faithfulness and your salvation and then watching how I seem to forget about that and go the other way. So, Father, I pray that as we look at your faithfulness this morning, God, that your great salvation would call us to surrender. Surrender to you, God, that you would do great work in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said earlier, why is this one of those passages that we skip? You know, if you think about it, look from chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. You can keep going. It talks a bunch about people, talks about a bunch of names of tribes, names of areas, rivers, boundaries, all of this stuff. And it does the same thing over and over and over and over again. And after a while, you read one or two of them, you're like, yeah, I got the premise here. And we start page flipping really quickly. And we read the beginning part, we read the summary part, and we assume what's in the middle is pretty good. Well, what's great is that God makes little comments throughout this story of his faithfulness and where his people are and all of this. And in these passages, it's like the genealogy of Jesus or the genealogies that we skip. There are great truths for us as God's people. Now, you have to mine for them. It's not intrinsically obvious right on the surface. But here, this one is just a little more, if we would read it, God has much to say to us. And the first thing we're going to look at is the idea of how God moves against people when they dismiss him. Okay? And so anybody's dismissal of God, God moves against that. And what's really interesting is we've seen God in his holiness. We saw it on Mount Sinai, that God in his holiness justifies God's judgment. We recoil because we think of all this, like what happened with Jericho and what's about to happen as we look at the conquest of the land, we recoil because we think this is unthinkable. How could God bring such a harsh punishment on people? Push it even further, on such innocent people in the land of Canaan. And what's really interesting is that line of reason, or anything close to it, shows a really diminished view of the holiness of God. We don't value it. We actually don't think God should judge anyone. But if God is a holy and righteous and completely set apart God, and when mankind goes against him and rejects him and dismisses him, God says, for him to be a just God, consistent with his character, that he must punish sin. Now, our culture doesn't like that. And it sounds very divisive and very old school. You can call it whatever you want to call it. But it is what God presents himself and how he reveals himself in his word. So now let's start to take a step back and let's start to look. Welcome back, Dan, by the way. I missed you, man. So my rhetorical questions, Dan actually answers. So I'm glad he's here. So all right. I love you, brother. That's right. All right, so God moves against people when they dismiss him. And what we first see is just when you think about the land of Canaan, God's people coming in, it's God's judgment on the nations. Okay, we saw that with the look at Jericho, God's judgment on the nations. And is our PowerPoint not working, or is it, am I just flying solo? All right, it's not there. So here we go. So there's a lot of cross-references. Maybe write them down, read them later. And so God's judgment on the nations, when God made his promise to Abraham, okay, I'm going to bring you into the land. I'm going to give you descendants and make them into a great nation. You're going to be a blessing to all the peoples of the world. Well, implicit in that was judgment. Because as you do this, I am going to, God even says in Genesis 15, I am going to send you into a land for 400 years. And then at the end of it, I am going to bring judgment on Egypt. Okay, a little bit later of why he's not going to bring his people into the land just then for Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 16, the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. Interesting. He's going to send his own people into Egypt, into slavery, wander around all over places, so that the sin of the people that are against him would actually grow. And when he brings his people into the promised land, it would be a form of judgment on the Amorites. So he's going to bring judgment on Egypt, judgment on the Amorites. And then in Genesis 15, he talks about the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites. When God talks about the promised land, please don't hear it in a vacuum. It is, in a sense, judgment on the nations. Well, you might say, well, what did they do? You know, they're probably just like us, going to the store, kind of doing their thing, and, you know, kind of living life. Well, they didn't worship God. They actually had other gods. They hardened their hearts. And then ultimately, they came after God's people. In Joshua 11, it's interesting. What is the sin of the nations? Joshua 11, verse 19 and 20 says, and this is when the conquest is happening, there was not a city, Joshua 11, 19 to 20, there was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel. Except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, they took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. What is the sin of anybody against God? You might say, well, man, we've got a really civilized society and we're doing well. The hardness of heart against who God is and against His people, God brings judgment against the nations. All the people that I just read, Egypt, the Amorites, the Hivites, Canaanites, all those different people, God brings judgment against. Because it's the dismissal of God. You kind of swallow hard and take a deep breath as we looked at our own culture. Our culture has said, okay, God, we want you out of our life. At what point does God's patience stop and His judgment come? We ought to be praying for our country, because what's really interesting in this is the provision for God's people comes through judgment on the nations. Don't miss that. Joshua 23, verse 3. We're going to be all over these chapters, by the way. Joshua 23, verse 3. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations. And he doesn't stop there. He did it to all these nations for your sake, Israel. For your sake, he brought judgment on the nations. It's the Lord your God who has fought for you. So there's this sense when people dismiss God, God does, his holiness is affronted. His character is affronted. And we can pretend that doesn't exist. But God moves in judgment against the nations when they dismiss and harden their hearts to him. Now here he's saying, all right, well, you know, that's the world, the big bad world that's out there. You know, we in the church, we've got it together. Well, if we've been following along at all in the story of redemption, that's not exactly the case. That's why we need a Savior. Because God's people are a wreck as well. Okay? And so it's judgment against the nations, but also there's this sense of discipline among God's people. Okay, God moves against the nations, yes, but he also moves against his covenant people. That the internal looks a little bit different than what it looks like with the nations. Remember last week, Achan? Achan did exactly what God told him not to. He took things from Jericho and kept them. Okay, God's people didn't attack like war. They moved against him as God led them. And in this section of conquest of the land, we see another great example. Okay, so this one actually kind of made me laugh, so let's go there. Joshua chapter 22. At least the beginning part made me laugh. The latter part was sobering. Okay, so Joshua 22, verse 10. So get this. So all the tribes, there was a map up there of like the chop up of the land, and all the tribes get different parts. So look at the back of your Bible, find a map, and that'll help you what we're talking about. But basically, there was a few tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. So northeast, there were a few tribes up there. And this is what happened in 22 verse 10. Okay, and when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad, those are tribes, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. Okay, you remember Princess Bride, and they had the R-O-U-S's. The rodents of unusual size. Okay, so I'm reading just Joshua 22. I start to chuckle. I'm like, okay, they got that one. And so this sense where they built this imposing altar. We're going to build the biggest altar known to man. Okay, it was even been said that you could see it across the Jordan River and from the other side. And so this imposing altar, that sounds like a great idea, right? We're going to build an altar to our God. Okay, verse 12, what happened? Okay, and when the people of Israel heard it, so the other tribes, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh, which is where the burnt offerings were happening, to make war against them. Oh, maybe that wasn't such a great idea. So they built an altar of imposing size. The rest of Israel says, not a great idea. And they went to them and they wanted to make peace and just explain it to them and see. They went to make war against their brothers. You might say, well, why? Because God established worship for his people at Shiloh. And so to set up another altar would be to take matters into your own hands. And you could say, well, they're worshiping. What difference does it make? No, we worship as God prescribes. We worship on his terms, not ours. And these tribes were setting up, at least was thought, their own worship. And so the rest of the nation of Israel says, we're gonna make this right. And they go and keep reading in Joshua 22. Okay, verse 16. They come to them, and the whole congregation of the Lord said this to this other group of people. What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Okay, they're ready to make war, and now they're calling them out for turning their backs on the Lord. Okay, Gladly, they kind of got it wrong, but I want to take a step back, okay? Let's leave the nations alone, okay? God and his wisdom and how he's going to deal with the nations is how God's going to do that. That is not our business. But yet God has called us uniquely to make each other our business. It is invalid for God's people to say, just stay out of my business. Stay out of my life. It's my life. That is a completely invalid thought process for God's people. If someone in God's church breaks faith with God, guess what? It is our responsibility to go to them and call them back. Remember the fifth membership vow that you took? Probably not. But it was basically that you would submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church. And that you would pursue the church's purity and its peace. So you are willing and surrendering yourselves to each other entering into your life. And at the same time, you're going to pursue peace and purity among God's people. Guess what? What they did in Joshua 22 is just that. They saw people building an altar, going against what God had set up, and they were going to go and call them back. Okay, they didn't go to war right yet. They said, this is not good. You know what's interesting is we get so offended. How could they say that about me? How dare you come and attack me like that? How dare we get all upset about all the wrong things. You know, you came and you were harsh to me. Yeah, these people were going to make war. Okay? None of us have come close to that. Rather than complain when someone actually comes and says, you know what? What might be going on in your life is really against the things of God. Rather than attack that person for that and kind of go to the how dare you place, would you say, you know what? That is something to praise God for. That I am in a community that loves me enough to make me uncomfortable. That loves my walk with Jesus enough that they would actually speak hard truths and risk me rejecting them for my sake and my walk with the Lord. That is love. That is not attack. But how many times is it perceived as attack? I promise you, if your brother and sister in Christ comes to you, they have labored over that. They're not doing it for their health. They have labored over that. They love you. Why? So that you might come back to the things of the Lord. But yet, we go here and it's kind of a how dare you? If how dare you or anything close is in your mind, the problem is not the other person. Because the move is surrender. Because what happens is Joshua 22 is, guess what? They got it wrong. These people weren't worshiping in a way that was against God. Look at verse 18, the second half. And two, if you rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow we'll be angry with God will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands. Take yourselves a possession among us. Don't rebel against the Lord, or make us rebels by building for yourselves for an altar, or another altar to the Lord. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon all of the congregation of Israel. Remember that? And he did not perish, he did not perish alone for his iniquity. Remember, 36 other people died at Ai. Church discipline is good, but it is awful at the same time. Believe me, it's the one part of my job I want no part of. Never in a million years would I ever sign up for it. I'm a conflict avoider, people pleaser, and God says, you're going to walk out church discipline as your job. Pastoral ministry is primarily about conflict and conflict resolution and seeing God redeem broken things more than anything else. And I would say this, it's the same for God's people as well. Not just me, because I get to have a microphone every week. It is the call of God's people to actually enter in and call each other to walking with the Lord. It purifies the church. It reminds myself, reminds us of the lure of sin. It reminds us of God's hatred of sin. And it calls the person who is walking away from the Lord back into fellowship with God. Why church discipline? Is to restore God's people who have walked away from Him. To restore them back into fellowship with God. It is not punitive. It is restorative. And if we miss that, we miss it entirely. If we're punishing people, then maybe some of these claims of how dare you and all that stuff might play. But if our heart is to restore, then God is using all of that. Now, I think we're going to go way over time. But anyway, that God moves against people's dismissal of Him. But then also, God leads His people to rest. Okay, in Joshua 11, so He says He's going to break up the whole land. Joshua 11, verse 23. Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. Basically, all the different tribes got a part. And the land had rest from war. Okay, and that's where we would look at the different breakups of who got what. But the idea is rest. Go look through the book of Joshua and how many times the word rest is used. The point is, come into God's provision, come into the land, come into where God dwells, and you will find rest. After a long time, the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies. It's kind of that rhythm of conquering and rest. Entering in and work, and then resting in God's provision. And so here's the thing. Is that the end for God's people? We said earlier in our service, no. It's not that we get into the promised land and that the geographical nation of Israel is our hope. I know that some theological perspectives kind of push that, but it's not. What is our hope? Is that is a picture of a much greater city, a much greater rest, a much greater land. We sang about it in that song, in the Emmanuel's Land. I don't know if you caught it, that the king there, he is there in his beauty. It's talking about eternity. It's talking about that dwelling place of God with His people, where we see Him without a veil. The Lamb is there with His army on Mount Sinai, and glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. And that picture of the bride coming to see the bridegroom, the bride eyes not her garment. It's like she's not looking at her dress. What is she looking at? But her dear bridegroom's face. She's locked into the face of Jesus. The dwelling place of Jesus is the place of rest for God's people. I will not gaze at glory, everything around, but at the face of the King. The Lamb in all the glory is the Lamb in the glory of Emmanuel's land. So this land is a picture. Hebrews 11 says exactly that. Hebrews 11 says in verse 10, talking about Abraham, the original promise to Abraham, goes like this. Hebrews 11 verse 10, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." God promises them a land, and we're thinking promised land. But the promised land is a foretaste of the land that God, in the city where God is the designer and the builder. Hebrews 11, verse 16. "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and He has prepared for them a city." So this idea of the promised land is pointing to something greater. It's that final resting place. And I'm not talking about the grave. I'm talking about where we live in fullness, in glory, in looking at our Savior, and that we can stop striving. How good does it sound to be without pain, without tears, without cancer, without struggle, without angst, all of these different things? I was sitting with Ellie this past week, and her husband Gene, they've decided that he's going to enter into hospice care. And he's alert, he's aware, he's unable to speak, but we're having conversations through head nods. He knows Jesus. And I read for him out of Revelation 21 and Revelation 22 of that great and glorious day when there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more crying, no more death. Gene, do you long for that day? Yes. There will be no need of light. There will be no sun and no moon, because Jesus Himself will be radiating light for us as God's people. Oh, I long for that day. Doesn't that just sound like a place where you can just stop all the running, all the stuff that we chase after, and just rest in His presence? That's the promised land. That is what we long for. We long for that rest that God alone can bring us into. And here's the amazing thing. There's a lot of promises in this, which I welcome you to read back, the dangers of God's people of not listening to Him fully. When they don't drive out the people, God says, go and drive out the Canaanites, drive out these nations, and they don't. They leave them among themselves. So God says, God does all these different things. He's going to bring them to rest, and then they don't listen, and they don't obey, and they don't act on His word. There's dangers in not listening to the word of God. Rest is found in Him. Therefore, rest is found in adherence and listening to His word. Danger, destruction is not. But then ultimately, God keeps His promises. So it's interesting, as a summary, Joshua at the end in chapter 21, verse 45, he's talking to the land, talking to the people of Israel, and basically saying there was not one promise that God had not fulfilled. Verse 45, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All of them came to pass." He summarizes it in the verses we read in 24, 2 to 13. We hear that great promise, that great summary of what God has done. And you remember our friend Joseph back in Egypt? Okay, he rose to second in power. His family comes there. He protects them. He forgives his brothers. Do you remember what his last request was? His last request in Genesis chapter 50 was to bring his bones into the promised land. After he died, carry my bones up to be buried with my fathers. That seems like a strange kind of request. But think about it. In context of the faithful promise of God, what is he saying? God's going to keep his promise. God's going to deliver you. God is going to bring you into what he has promised his people. God is the promise keeper. Men, not us. God is the promise keeper. It's another reminder of all of these different things. Remember, we looked at piles of rocks all over the place and the Ark of the Covenant walking with God's people. Joseph's bones are another reminder of God's faithfulness. Joshua 24, verse 32. So at the very end of Joshua, he's kind of wrapping up the whole book. Okay? Joshua 24, verse 32. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And it became an inheritance to the descendants of Joseph. Think about that. Joseph died before they ended up in slavery. So call it 400 years of slavery. They carry his bones out through the Red Sea. Moses is carrying them. You know, a little briefcase of Joseph's bones. And he walks through the Red Sea. This constant reminder of someone that had gone before, the faithful brother in Christ that had said, no, God is faithful. Trust him. They carry him through the Red Sea. God delivers them through that. They send spies in. And they said, no, they're too big. They're too big. We can't go there. For 40 years, they carry Joseph's bones around and wandering and probably saying, man, why don't we just listen? And then they bring him into Jordan. They bring him through the Jordan and into the Promised Land. They conquer all these things. All the conquest happens and they're still carrying Joseph's bones around. The very end of the book, they actually bury Joseph's bones. It's an interesting reminder. It's an interesting reminder of God's provision over all these different things. And that's when Joshua says, right before the end, Joshua 24:15. He says this at the end. He says, choose this day whom you will serve. Are you going to trust the faithful God who promises good to his people? Or are you going to serve and follow the other gods of this world? Let's be clear. There is no gray here. You either surrender to the living God today and are surrendering to him, or you don't. Church attendance don't cut it. Being a good person living in the suburbs doesn't exactly make it. It is, I am surrendered to the living God, or I am serving the gods, whatever form you make them, of this world. Choose this day who you will serve. But here's what's sobering. The people of Israel say, we will serve the Lord. Do you know what Joshua says? No, you won't. What? Choose this day who you will serve. We're going to serve the Lord. Come on, seriously? Because the heart is deceitful. That's why that whole church government thing and church discipline thing makes sense. It's because the heart is deceitful. What we want to say today, we don't do tomorrow. Everybody on that marriage retreat knows that probably when we walked through the door of our house, everything that we were just challenged with, encouraged with, and learned just evaporated. And all of a sudden, the day-to-day just monotony and default just happened. Choose this day who you will serve. It is not merely a declaration on your part. It is you hitting your face before God, saying, without your faithfulness and your pursuit of me, and without your pleasure in me, without me surrendering myself, I am going to walk the other way. I know it. God, would you be merciful? And the only way we can enter rest, you know, we talked about that glorious day. is not your declaration. Joshua knew it. It's not, I'm going to stand for the Lord. Because you're going to probably yell at your kids when you get in the car. Your declaration doesn't make you right. Your declaration doesn't get you rest. Yes, you can say, I will serve the Lord, but it must be in dependence and surrender to Him. The only way you will enter rest is to know Jesus, who is the perfect righteousness, the one who makes every and declares everything and keeps everything faithful, the one who went to the cross for your sin. The only way you will enter rest is by a better Moses, is what Hebrews says. By a better Joshua. By a better you. But you can't make yourself better. You have to rest on someone else who will usher you in to the rest that God promises to His people. I don't mean to beat you up. The glory of the gospel is that it's not on your declaration. It is on your faith in the one who is exceedingly righteous, the most amazing leader that God has ever established, the one who actually can bring His people into a real rest. If you're not trusting in Christ, you're basically choose this day is the other gods. Trusting in Christ is what it is to surrender your life rather than just declare yourself, I'm going to be God's. That you surrender yourself to the living God. You trust in Christ and He brings you into rest. That promised rest for God's people. Let's pray. Jesus, take these words, take the end of Joshua, take the conquest of the land. God, take all of those pictures, take the declaration of your people and Joshua saying, you're not going to do it. God, help us to hear all those things. Get us out of our own way. Father, I pray that we would hit our face before you. That God, even our greatest intentions don't cut it before you. But yet, God, the amazing grace of the gospel is that you rescue broken people who will humble themselves before you. Father, bring us into rest. Bring us into your presence. Bring us into that place where we enjoy you. Father, we only know that that is by faith. That is by trusting in Christ alone. God, would you bring that about? Father, help us breathe easily, knowing you. God, thank you for the promise of the gospel. Thanks for these pictures of the Old Testament, that this is our story. It's pointing and driving us somewhere. It's pointing us and driving us to the place that Jesus fulfills for us and brings about for us. So, Father, help us trust. Help us trust in you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.